A couple of years ago, there was a book that made it to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. It was entitled, God is Not Great. And it made its author, the atheist Christopher Hitchens, quite famous. And his thesis is simple. It's the myth that's printed on the message board outside. Someone made it up. Hitchens put it this way, religion is man-made. Even the men who made it cannot agree on what their prophets or redeemers or gurus actually said or did. They claim not just to know that God exists and that he created and supervised the whole enterprise, but also to know what he demands of us, from our diet to our observances to our sexual morality. The person who is certain and who claims divine warrant for his certainty, read us, belongs now to the infancy of our species. It may be a long farewell, but it has begun, and like all farewells, should not be protracted. Well, we'll come back to Hitchens a little bit later, but he was not the first, certainly not the first to express this kind of skepticism about the Christian faith. Today we find ourselves in Paul's letter to the Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 10, which you'll find if you're using a Pew Bible on page 823. Paul already asserted in the first 10 verses of this letter that there is one gospel. And then in our passage today, Paul continues his assertions by making the argument that this gospel was not revealed to him by a man. It was not made up, but it was revealed to him directly from God. Verses 11 and 12 really serve as a summary of our text this morning. You can look there. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, as you scan our verses, you'll see that Paul goes on to provide really a summary of his life story. He gives us a description of his conversion in verses 13 through 17, a conversion from a Judaism that denied Jesus is the Messiah to Christianity. In verses 18 through 24, we see something of his early ministry. Yes, he had some interaction with Peter and with James, but mainly in these early years of his ministry, he preached, and people were amazed to see him because he had built a reputation as an enemy of the faith. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul describes a visit that he made to Jerusalem, this time meeting with the leaders of the church, certainly the apostles, but also elders of the church in Jerusalem, really the mother church. And it's clarified at that meeting that Paul is in fact going to do what God called him to do, and that is be an evangelist, an apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people of the Mediterranean and beyond. Now, verses 3 through 4 of chapter 2 are really sort of an aside, but look there for a moment. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He's describing being in Jerusalem, meeting with the Christian leaders of the day. And he says, while I was there, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now, not literally slaves, but slaves to the law, slaves in particular to the Jewish law. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So in those few verses, Paul moves away from describing his visit in Jerusalem. He speaks directly to the Galatian readers, and he reminds them that really the theme of Galatians is this false gospel. There is one gospel, but there are those who would claim to preach another gospel. And he says, that gospel is not true. And in fact, when I went to Jerusalem and I met with the leaders of the church, if these false teachers were right, certainly someone in Jerusalem, one of these elder statesmen Christians, would have encouraged Titus, this Greek Christian who was with me, to be circumcised, to follow the Jewish law. But I just note, Paul says, no one asked him to be circumcised. Well, we're going to talk more about that next week, about this false gospel and how Paul addressed it. But today, really, the point of Paul's text is simple. The gospel is not man-made. Now, before I dig into this text, let me just say I'm going to be throwing around the word gospel quite a bit. If you identify yourself as a Christian, you probably know that gospel is simply a word that means good news. It is the good news of Christianity, the good news of the world. We see a summary of it in our text, really, from last week, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where Jesus is described as giving himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. There is a nutshell summary of the gospel. Jesus died. And when he died on the cross, he didn't die as any man. He died in the place of sinners like us. And his death was effective. It accomplished something. It rescued sinners from this present evil age. It brought them in to eternal life. That's the gospel that Paul preached. If you're a Christian, that's the good news, the gospel that has saved you. If you're here and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, this is the gospel that Christians get so excited about. The reality that there is a God, that he made us in his image and in his likeness, but we all reject him. There is no one perfect, not one. And because of our rejection of God, and because he is a holy God, it is right for him to judge us and even to punish us because of our sin. This is justice. But because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. Everywhere that we fail, Jesus succeeded. And when Jesus died on the cross as the God-man, he died in the place of all who would turn from their sins and believe in him. And then to verify that everything Jesus said about himself was true, God raised him from the dead, what we celebrated Easter. And now it's incumbent upon everyone to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. Not to follow themselves, but to follow Jesus. Well, that's the gospel. This is the good news that Paul is saying is singular. There is one gospel. And that Paul is going to argue in our verses today, it's a gospel that he didn't make up. He didn't get it from someone else. He got it straight from God. So if you are here this morning and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, we're so glad to have you on this cold Atlanta morning here in a Baptist church. How wonderful it is that you're here. The goal of this sermon, at least in my mind for you, is that you would come to embrace this good news as good news that is specifically for you. I want you to know that that's how I pray as I prepare to preach, that you would believe Paul, ultimately that you would believe God. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, what a joy it is that we have to gather together and remind ourselves of that which is true, of that hope upon which we have rested our lives, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and there is no other. And the goal of the sermon for you is that you would be encouraged to live faithfully and to trust in Christ wholeheartedly again and again and again, that there would not be a day that comes where you grow tired of depending upon Christ. Christian, that's the goal of the sermon for you. If you're taking notes, we want to see four reasons to believe the gospel is from God. Four reasons to believe the gospel is from God. First, God spoke to Paul. God spoke to Paul. The gospel he preached, as I've already said, was not revealed by man. Verse 11 is a summary again of the entire passage. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Paul wanted these Galatian Christians, these churches scattered throughout the region of Galatia, he wanted them to trust him. And one of the ways he sought to have them trust him was to communicate to these Christians, to these churches, that he didn't make up the gospel. They had to believe that God was the source of the gospel that Paul preached, no human being. We read in Jude 3 how Christians are to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And that means that we are to take the faith as we see it recorded by Paul, and we are to contend for it, to fight for it, to defend it. We take Paul's message and Peter's message and Luke's message, and we seek to defend it. Well, what Paul is saying is his ministry is not like our ministry. Paul is saying, I'm not contending for a faith that was entrusted to someone else, and now I'm going to take it from them and give it to you. No, Paul is saying, I am contending for a faith that was given to me directly from God, and that is a different ministry than the ministry that we have. This is why Paul is so careful when he describes his interaction with the other apostles. He wants the church to understand that he didn't receive this gospel from the other apostles. No, he received it directly from God. And this explains verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. It's very interesting, even the way Paul puts it. He was just visiting Peter. He didn't go to Jerusalem to sit at the great Peter's feet. No, he wanted to make his acquaintance. And in fact, he didn't even talk to any of the other apostles. That wasn't why he was there. He was there simply making a visit. Years later, when Paul did go back to Jerusalem and to the church in Jerusalem, even then, when he met with the leaders of the church, he didn't go to sit at their feet so that they could explain to him what the gospel is. He says he received a revelation from God to go and meet with them. We read in verse 2 that he met with them privately for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. He met with the leaders in private for fear that he was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, Paul knew that it was important to his ministry to be united with the church in Jerusalem. He didn't want the surrounding community to think that he was preaching one thing and they were preaching another thing, and then who could you believe? No, Paul knew that the success of his ministry in part coincided with agreement on the gospel. And yet, even then, Paul goes to great lengths to tell us, but I didn't go to them so that they could clear up with me what the gospel is. I went to them to tell them that God called me to preach the gospel. Paul didn't go to get gospel pointers. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Well, let me begin in verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, that is, those leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they seemed to be important. Everyone knew that these were the leaders of the mother church. They seemed important. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men, those apostles, those church leaders, added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Verse 10, by the way, may seem a little bit strange. Why all of a sudden is he talking about the poor? Well, it's likely that this particular visit that Paul made to Jerusalem is a visit that we see described in Acts chapter 11, where there was a famine throughout Judea. And in Acts chapter 11, we see that Paul and Barnabas were actually given gifts from the church to share with the poor. So here you see, well, this is probably the same visit, and that's why they're talking about them remembering the poor, because Paul and Barnabas were in fact going to take gifts and help starving Christians throughout the region. Well, in any sense, I hope you see the point. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to get pointers in the gospel. He went there, he met with the leaders, and they came to understand that he had been called by God, that he had been entrusted by God with his own gospel, which is the same gospel, but entrusted independently. So, Paul did not receive this gospel message by UPS. He did not receive it by conference call. He received it directly from God. That is his testimony of what happened. Well, how did he receive this gospel? Again, the gospel he preached was revealed by God. Look again at verse 12. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from or of Jesus Christ. This word revelation refers to something previously hidden, but that has now been uncovered, revealed. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul describes the grace of God in Christ as a mystery that has now been revealed. Well, you probably know how it happened. Paul was originally named Saul. He was a persecutor of the church, a tremendous enemy of the faith. And one day on his way to the city of Damascus, he saw a bright light, and Jesus spoke to him. And at that moment, when Saul heard the words of who he came now to believe was the living Christ, Saul converted to Christianity. He became a Christian. He became a follower of Jesus. And the words of Christ were that Saul should now carry this good news, Jesus is alive, carry that to the Gentiles. Well, that's the description we have of Saul's conversion through another party, through a man named Luke, that we have recorded in the book of Acts. Here now is Paul's own autobiography. His description of what happened to him when he became a Christian. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul is saying that to argue with his gospel is to argue with God. It did not come from another apostle. It came from God himself. God spoke to Paul, and because he did, we can believe that what God said is true. God spoke to Paul. That leads us to our second reason. Second, God speaks to us. God speaks to us. The first thing we need to realize is that God does not speak to us the same way God spoke to Paul. Before I was a Christian, I remember going to a youth group. And it was at a largest church. There were a lot of kids in there. And I don't remember much of what this youth pastor said, but I remember this. I was sitting down about towards the back, and the youth pastor said sometime during the service, God spoke to me. My antenna went up. Again, growing up not as a Christian, probably my first or second time at church, someone just said God spoke to them. I'm wondering, why aren't people getting up and applauding? This is big news. God spoke to him. That's not exactly what I was thinking. I was thinking this was a joke. I went up to him after the service, and I said, okay, God spoke to you. Let me give you the benefit of the doubt. How did this happen? Did you hear his voice? All I really remember in this conversation, besides my own sinful cynicism and the fact that I was probably a curse to this pastor instead of a blessing, all that I really remember was he said no. He did not hear the words of God, and I concluded this man is a fraud. He says God speaks to him. He hears no words. God could not have spoken to him. And this taught me after months. I mean, thankfully, God revealed himself to me. Eventually, I became a Christian. But this taught me that we need to be careful when we say that God speaks to us. What exactly do we mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. God speaks to us through his word by the power of his Spirit. God speaks to us through his word by the power of his Spirit. Let me break this up and explain it. God speaks to us through his word. The Bible presents God as a God who speaks. Anyone who reads any part of the Bible walks away understanding this: God speaks. He spoke and the world, the universe, came into existence. He spoke to Abraham, and Abraham left his homeland for Canaan. God spoke to Moses, and Moses delivered a law to God's people. God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets delivered words of warning and words of comfort to Israel. And now we're told in Galatians that God spoke to Paul, revealing Jesus Christ to him or in him. Paul's experience is unique, but it is part of a well-established pattern in Scripture of a God who speaks to his people. It is God's word that built the church. So when we read the Bible, these records of God's acts, of God's words, we are reading the words of God. As one man put it, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And what does God say? Well, God tells us who he is, doesn't he? He tells us that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When he speaks, we see something of his glory, something of his character. We learn what God is like. When God speaks, he tells us what he's like, what his character is, what his nature is. All of these are revealed in the words of Scripture. Do you want to know what God is like? He's spoken about himself in his word. He tells us what we can be or who we can be. We can be God's friends. The Bible presents a story of sinners, of people made in God's image, but as I mentioned a few minutes ago, who failed to live up to the standards that God has decreed, that he's established. We are enemies of God, but when God speaks to us in Scripture, he tells us who we can be. We can be God's friend. He is not merely a wrathful God. He is not a distant God, but he's a God that in his word tells us how we can be reconciled to him. Do you ever need to be reconciled to another person? Is there ever a fight or an argument that keeps you distant from a friend or from a spouse or for a child, and you are desperate for reconciliation, but you don't know how to have it? When God speaks to us in his word, one of his primary intents is to tell us how we can be his friends, how he befriends us through the living word, Jesus Christ. That's God's message. That's what God says in his word. When God speaks to us, we put our faith in him. He says, you are forgiven. God tells us that we need him. What does God say as he speaks to us through his word? He tells us that we need him. Another great theme of the Bible. We can't make ourselves. I can't speak and watch a flower pot appear. No, but God, he speaks and mountains grow. He speaks and men are made. He is an amazing God. His words are powerful. I'm not like that. I need God. We cannot save ourselves. If I am God's enemy, I can't make myself God's friend. It's out of my control. It's out of my power. I need God to rescue me through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God speaks to us in his word, he tells us we need him. I can't even grow as a Christian on my own. God's word tells me I need God to make me holy. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. God tells us who he is. He tells us who we can be. He tells us that we need him. over and over and over again. He speaks to us through His Word. I don't know what you're like, but when I get on an airplane, I never listen to the stewardesses telling me the safety instructions. I admit I feel a little guilty about this. But I assume that I basically know what they're going to tell me. I assume if I'm really stuck, the emergency exits must be well marked or the company would be sued. And I assume that nothing will happen. And so I continue to read my book or listen to my iPod. In God's Word, He has revealed the emergency instructions for life. And He said we're in desperate need of them. We need them. And the conclusion is it would be foolishness not to absorb yourself in God's Word, because that's where He speaks. He speaks through His Word, but He also speaks through His Word by the power of His Spirit. You will not believe these words are from God without the power of the Holy Spirit. I love what John Calvin wrote. He said, "The Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." The Word of God is useless without the Spirit of God. As Paul wrote elsewhere, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We will not believe the Word without the Spirit. It is the Spirit who convinces us of our need for a Savior. I cannot convince you that you need Jesus. That's not in my job description. You, Christian, can't convince anyone that they need Jesus. It's the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly in their lives that convinces them that they need a Savior for their sins. It is the Spirit who convinces us that Jesus is the Christ. You wonder, is Jesus God? I have lots of arguments, but I can't convince you that Jesus is God. That is a work of the Spirit in your life. The Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. Now, very practically, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that our only hope for a Spirit-filled life is through the Word of God. If you want to live a life that is full of the Spirit, that has all the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, where you know joy and you know gentleness and you know patience and you know self-control, Christian, if that's what you want, you can't have that Spirit-filled life without the Word of God. God speaks through His Word by the power of the Spirit. It means also, if you want to understand Scripture, if you are tired of opening up Scripture and finding in it stale old stories that do nothing to revive your soul, you need the power of the Spirit. You need to pray, "Heavenly Father, I humble myself before Your Word. I am blind without the power of Your Spirit. I am deaf without the power of Your Spirit." Christianity is a supernatural faith. It depends upon the Spirit of God to help us truly understand the words of the Bible. It means that we should avoid separating God's revelation from God's Word. We should avoid separating God's revelation from God's Word. It is tempting to say, "God told me to marry so-and-so." It is tempting to say, "God told me to call you." It is tempting to say, "God told me to take this job." But when we do that, when we casually say that God told us to do X, Y, or Z, we may be making it difficult to distinguish God's Word from our own desires. When our own desires are very obviously in accord with God's Word, well, it makes that difficulty less difficult, doesn't it? But what happens when we don't desire God's Word? And yet we're so accustomed to speaking of our daily lives as if God told us to do this and that, that we just continue to say, "God told me to do this." And yet your desire isn't a reflection of God's pleasing and perfect will. This kind of talk makes it hard to distinguish God's word from simply what you want to happen. Here's another danger. It makes decision-making rather hard because you're going to be constantly tempted to hear God's voice before you actually do something. I need to wait for God to speak to me before I can do that, before I can say this. Oh, be very careful, brother, sister. God has spoken to us through his word. If a decision needs to be made, open the Bible, study the Bible, pray. Heavenly Father, what principles do you have in your word that would help me understand who I should marry? I know you're not going to give me a name, but help me know what kind of wife is going to take care of me, is going to point me to Christ. What should she be like? Help me to see that. What kind of husband do I need to lead me through thick and thin? What does your word say about that? Where should I work? What kind of job can employ me that will put food on the table and bring honor to you? What does your word say about that? I know you're not going to tell me what exact job I should take, but, oh Lord, help me narrow down the possibilities. God's word is very powerful in that. If we too casually say God spoke to me about matters not directly addressed in Scripture, we run the risk of undermining the very word of God that we build our lives upon. So we explore Scripture. God, what would you have me learn about this and that? Then we pray for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. Protect me from making a bad decision. I trust you. I know you want what's best for me. I pray that you would help me to know what to do. We seek the counsel of others. We're not like Paul. Paul is going out of his way to say, I didn't seek the counsel of any man. God told me and I'm telling you, but we're not Paul. We're not apostles. We seek the counsel of others. What seems wise to you? Does it seem wise that I marry this person? Does it seem wise that I move to this state? Is this a good thing for me to do? What do you think? You know me. You know my temptations. Would this be a good place for me to work? You seek God's word. You pray for wisdom. You seek the counsel of others. And then you go. You go. Be careful about equating God's revelation with your own desires. God speaks to us today through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this leads us to our third reason to believe the gospel is from God. Third, God changed Paul. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 1. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul tells us where he came from. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a devout defender of Judaism, and he saw Christianity as a perversion of Judaism, and because of that, he sought to have Christians killed. He was a destroyer of the church of God. Now, he had the best of intentions. He wanted to see a pure Jewish religion, but he was God's enemy until God revealed Jesus Christ to him and in him. In fact, it's Jesus, when he encounters Paul, Saul, who says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was an enemy of Christ. But look at what happened after God revealed Jesus Christ to him. Verse 21. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They wouldn't recognize me if they saw me. I was personally unknown to them. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Did you catch that? The churches of Judea praised God because of Paul. They saw that he had been changed from a persecutor of the faith to a preacher of the faith, from an enemy of God to the evangelist, the preeminent evangelist of God. Paul is pointing to this change as evidence that the gospel is from God. His own conversion and his own calling prove that this gospel was a gift directly from God to him. Look again at verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, some translations simply say to Paul, not in Paul. But either way, the point is that Paul wasn't simply educated in the ways of Christianity, the way you and I are educated in the ways of medicine or business. No, Paul was brought into a two-way relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus was revealed in him. Philippians 3:12, Paul writes, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. When Paul became a Christian, Christ took hold of him. That's how the relationship is described. It's a one-way relationship. Christ grabbed him. Christ was revealed in him. He became a prisoner of Christ, a slave to Christ, and his life changed. And Paul is saying, only the gospel revealed directly from God can bring forth this kind of change. Look at my life and believe that what I'm telling you is true. I was a persecutor of the faith. Now I'm a preacher of the faith. Put your hope in God. He is the one who did this. God changed him. And that brings us to our last reason this morning. Fourth, God changes us. When Christ took hold of us, and that is a good way to think of your conversion. Christ taking hold of you. It's probably better even than thinking of your conversion as you accepting Christ. Because the reality is you hated Jesus until Jesus took hold of you. And that's how he begins. Jesus took hold of me. When Christ took hold of you, you changed, Christian. You changed. You were transformed. And this change, even in your life, is evidence that the gospel is from God. About 100 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, the gospel had continued to spread through missionaries like Paul and Peter and others. And it went up all the way to modern-day France, what was then Gaul. The Roman Empire spread that far. And with the spread of Christianity came the spread of persecution. The Roman Empire eventually did not want to tolerate Christianity any longer. They saw it as a threat to, well, their power and to their authority. And so even far north up in modern-day France and Gaul, there were Christians who were being persecuted and killed. And there was one man, a deacon of a church by the name of Sanctus, and he was captured and he was tied up and they began to torture him by burning. And they asked him a lot of questions like, what's your name? Where do you live? What social class are you from? And I think they were asking him these questions because they wanted to determine not only his identity, but what's his social circle? Where are these other Christians that we can find and silence? And to this deacon of the church, Sanctus, he simply answered, I am a Christian. That was his answer. What's your name? Where are you from? Who do you deal with? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. He identified himself as a Christian. One writer described this event this way. He wrote, it was Christ who suffered in Sanctus and did great wonders, destroying the enemy and showing as a pattern to the rest that there is nothing terrible where there is love of the Father, nothing painful where there is the glory of Christ. That's what Sanctus felt as he was able to profess his identity as a Christian when he was undoubtedly tempted to renounce his faith. Christ took hold of Sanctus. He changed him so that when Sanctus endured, when he faced torture, he was able to endure it. Sanctus became living proof that the gospel is from God. And we are supposed to be living proof. You and I, Christians, are supposed to be living proof that the gospel is from God. It's like a letter of recommendation. A letter of recommendation is written to do what? To commend an individual in the eyes of another. When you read a letter of recommendation, if you trust the author, if the letter is good, well, you may be very tempted to believe that the character and qualifications represented in this letter are accurate. That's what a good letter of recommendation does. It rightly commends someone. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, who knew himself what it meant to be changed by the gospel, writes to a local church, and he says that you yourselves, wrote Paul, are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Christian, we are supposed to be living letters of Christ, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. We are to provide evidence that the gospel is from God, that the Bible is true, and that it is good. Has the gospel so changed you that others could read you and believe that the gospel is God's word? Christian, if you have been taken hold of by Christ, you have changed. Listen to Peter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, when you lived as an enemy of God. When you lived as an enemy of God, you lived in ignorance and you had evil desires. You may not have been a persecutor of the church the way Paul was, but you were an enemy of God nonetheless. You used your own desires to seek acceptance from others. That was your primary goal, to be accepted by others. But now, as a Christian, you desire acceptance from God, which you find freely and fully in Christ. You used to idolize superstars, and now you worship the one living and true God. You used to desire a name for yourself, and now, more than anything, if you're a Christian, you desire a name for Christ. Mount Vernon Baptist Church, I pray that we would be living letters from Christ, that we would be transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that would be evident to the world around us. And friends, if we are not being transformed, if our desires haven't changed, then we are merely play-acting at Christianity. And that does not please God. Look again at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. It was obvious to James and Peter and John that Paul and Barnabas had been changed. Is it obvious to others in your life that you have been changed? And did you know that we as a church exist in part to encourage and witness God's grace given to you? The pillars of the church in Jerusalem witnessed the grace God had given Paul and Barnabas. The church of God today exists in part so that we as a congregation can both encourage and witness the grace that God has given you. One of the great joys of being at a church for a while, of being committed to the church, is getting to know people and getting to see their lives week in and week out. And as we do, we see one another's struggles. But more than that, we see the grace of God in the midst of our struggles. We see the grace that He's given us to raise our kids. And it takes grace. It takes the grace of God to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It takes the grace of God to bury our parents. We see the grace of God that He gives us to endure sickness. It's the grace of God. Now, everyone, there's sickness everywhere. It's not just in the church. But in the church, when there's sickness, we have the privilege of seeing the grace of God on display in our attitudes. We see the grace of God He gives us to weather disappointment. There's disappointment everywhere. But in the church, God gives us the grace to weather disappointment for the glory of Christ. We see the grace of God as we persevere through suffering. And we see the grace that God gives us to believe even when we are tempted to doubt. And I pray that no one here would live the Christian life alone. This is one reason why I encourage you, if you're not a member of the church, but you are a Christian, to join the church so that you can be on record for wanting the congregation to both encourage and witness the grace of God in your life. Not so that you can be a name on a roll, not so that you can be a picture in a directory, but so that other Christians will know that one day they will stand before God and give an account for how they have encouraged and witnessed the grace of God in your life. And why anybody would not want that, I cannot even begin to imagine. This is one of the reasons why, over a year ago now, I started a Sunday evening service. Not because I think I have to have one, but because I think there's something beautiful when God's people, as God's people, the entirety of the body, gathers together, not simply to listen to me preach, but to listen to us pray together so that we can see the grace of God on display in our lives as a church. What a glorious thing that is. Christian, God has changed you. And this change is a reason to believe that the gospel was not something man made up. It is a gift from God. Now, I began this sermon by quoting from the journalist and atheist Christopher Hitchens. He believes that all religion is man-made, including the gospel. And he would dismiss as dribble any argument that came from God's word, which he presumes to be false, or from our own Christian experience, which he presumes to be biased. And Hitchens noticed at the very end of his book, he noted that many believers do point to their actions, this change I've been talking about, as evidence that what God said is true. Now, to this, Hitchens replied, and he sort of offered us a challenge. He said, name an ethical statement or action made or performed by a person of faith that could not have been made or performed by a non-believer. A non-believer can do everything you can do. And he went on to say, I have since asked this question at every stop and haven't a reply yet. Well, I'm surprised that he hasn't had a reply yet. I think he must not have heard the reply, because the reply is pretty obvious. Every command, every action is an action that we cannot do. That's the whole point of the gospel. We can't love God. We can't love our neighbor. We can't truly give to the poor. We can't do any of these things. And it's because we don't do these things that we needed someone who could, Jesus Christ. And so we point to him and to his life, ultimately, as evidence that what God said in the Bible is true. Only Christ lived perfectly for the Father. Only Christ obeyed the greatest commandments. Christians, we are certain about our faith, not because of our lives, finally, but because of Christ's life. You may desperately want to convince someone that the gospel is true, but finally, all that we can do is show that person where we stand. We cannot make them stand with us. And where do we stand? We stand in the shadow of a cross where a perfect man died unjustly. And we stand with the expectation that just as God spoke to us through his word by the power of his Spirit and changed us with his word by the power of his Spirit, so God will continue to change others until that day that Jesus Christ returns again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together in desperate need of you, and we praise you and thank you that you did not remain silent. You spoke to us through your word and by the power of your Spirit. You changed us by the power of the gospel, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would work in our hearts a joy for all that you have done, and we pray that you would send us out to give witness to the world that you are a glorious God. Thank you for your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.